Let's take our Bibles, go to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be starting in chapter 2 and then make our way into chapter 3. So if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 with me, please. And if you don't have a Bible, we are glad to provide one for you. Don't be shy about asking for one. These guys coming up and down the aisles have Bibles in hand, so just raise your hand. They'll give you a Bible. And Nehemiah chapter 2 is found on page 357 in those church Bibles, 357. We're in this series through Ezra and Nehemiah that we've entitled Ever-Changing, Never-Changing, as we prepare for our eventual move into our new building down the road. It's coming along well. Progress is going well. And we hope to get in there by October. So we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, which are books that deal with rebuilding and relocating so that we can glean some principles, make sure we keep things going as they should be going, and learn from God's Word along the way. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 11, down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is in the first person because Nehemiah is writing these things. He says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night, note that, with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we just want to pause and thank you for who you are and for just your goodness to us, Lord, as we gather here together in your house to sing songs, to worship you through singing, and now we worship you through the studying of your word. And as the Apostle John said, it gives him no greater pleasure than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And so we know, Lord, that it pleases you when your children are walking in the truth. Help us as we study the Bible together today to hear it, receive it, believe it, and do what it says, that we would honor you by walking in the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, the story tells us here, we just read, that Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem no more than 3 days when he decides to go on this midnight exploration of the city walls and gates of Jerusalem. It does tell us, in fact, that this was all done at night. Now, the question becomes, why did he do this initial inspection of the city walls and gates under the cover of darkness? Why at night? And the answer is because this is a deeply personal mission that he is on. This is literally a mission from God that Nehemiah is on. Now, just to review a little bit, for those of you who weren't here for chapter 1, who is Nehemiah? Why is he doing this? How did he get here? Nehemiah is a Jew who was born and raised in Persia, and he was living there and had risen to the ranks of cupbearer to the king. He was serving in a very prestigious position as cupbearer to the king at this particular time. The king of Persia is Artaxerxes. And there he is doing what he does in the royal king's palace of Susa in Persia. He had never been to Israel, the land of his forefathers. He had never stepped foot there or ever seen anything about Israel. He was born and raised in Persia because 150 years before his birth, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had come into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, knocked down the walls and the gates, took off their hinges. He destroyed the temple, and he took tens of thousands of Jews captive back to Babylon. Now, the Babylonian Empire was then replaced by the Persian Empire. And when the king of Persia, whose name was Cyrus, came to throne, he allowed the Jews who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to go back to their homeland of Israel. Now, many Jews went back, but most stayed in, well, what would become later Persia, because they replaced the Babylonian Empire. Most stayed. They raised families. They developed livelihoods. They had new lives there in Persia, so they were happy and content to stay there. Nehemiah, his family, his forefathers were among those who stayed there in the land. They did not go back to Israel. So while he had never seen the land of his forefathers, he got word. He got word from a brother of his and some traveling companions who had visited Jerusalem to see what the condition was of the Jews living there, the exiles who had gone back, and the condition of the walls and the gates and the city itself. And in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, it tells us that when Nehemiah heard the condition of how the city was still in a state of rubble ever since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it 150 years earlier, Nehemiah says that he wept, he fasted, and he prayed. He was brokenhearted over the condition of the city and over the condition of his fellow Jews. And so he asks permission from his boss, King Artaxerxes, if he can go to Jerusalem to make the roughly 900 to 1,000 mile journey from the beautiful palace of Susa in Persia to the broken down conditions of Jerusalem, that he might lead a rebuilding project to rebuild and restore the walls of the city of Jerusalem and the gates of the city walls. Artaxerxes gives him his permission, and so Nehemiah goes. And as the story goes, as we just read, he's not there 3 days when he takes this midnight inspection of the city walls. But again, it's because it's deeply personal. He's not told anybody yet what God has put on his heart. That's why he says, look again at verse 12. He said, I set out during the night with a few men. During the night. He says, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He's just quietly going about inspecting the walls and the gates. He's doing it under the cover of darkness. It's not time yet to tell people what God has put on his heart. You know, look, this is important stuff, because sometimes we need to recognize that God is going to whisper something into your heart. And he's going to speak something to you that is personal. It's not time to talk about it. It's not time to just, you know, go blabbing about it. Listen, you know, look at the example of Mary. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and gave her this wonderful announcement that you are the vessel that God has chosen through whom to enter the world, you will give birth to Messiah, Mary didn't go around talking about it. No, in fact, it tells us in Luke 2:19 that she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's what her reaction was. Treasured up all these things, and then she just pondered them in her heart. You know, I shudder to think that if the angel Gabriel had showed up in our day to a 15-year-old girl with a cell phone, what the reaction would have been. She would not have been able to restrain herself. She would have been tweeting that moment right when it happened. Had a visit from an angel today. Hashtag Messiah Mama. She would have been taking a selfie with Gabriel. Wait, don't leave yet. My friends aren't going to believe this. Oh, OMG, LOL. You know, I mean, that's my best rendition of a 15-year-old girl. But that's the idea here. You know, Mary she pondered them in her heart. She didn't go around talking about it. Look, sometimes God's going to put something in your heart. Pray it. Don't say it. Okay? Internalize it. Don't publicize it. All right? That's the idea here. Pray it. Don't say it. Internalize it. Don't publicize it. Dwell on it. Don't tell on it. You know what I'm saying to you? I could be a rap artist. I know. Listen to me. But it's this whole idea of just like meditate. Now, Nehemiah got to the place where he's like, okay, it's time to tell. I've inspected. I've seen what God wants me to do. I've looked at the condition here of the city walls. And so it's time to talk about it. And when he tells his fellow Jews why he is there and what God has put on his heart, they respond with enthusiasm. Look again at verse 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Okay, because that's the condition that's been left since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. He says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Okay, so now the people are rolling up their sleeves. They're involved in this process. I think it's chapter 5. Nehemiah, it says they make him governor. And so he's going to oversee this project. He's going to oversee the rebuilding of the walls and the city gates. And chapter 3 is all about the rebuilding of the walls and in particular the gates. Now, this is important for us to understand because, once again, as I said a moment ago, we're looking at these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, through the lens of our own building project, because I want to make sure that we are clear about, okay, what does God say about some important things that we need to maintain going forward and never lose sight of? And so I want us to look at chapter 3 and look at the gates in particular with this in mind. There are 10 gates that are mentioned in chapter 3. We're only going to get through 2 of them this morning. And each of these 10 gates is named, and each of these 10 gates has a purpose. Now, they didn't name it during the rebuilding process. They were already named, okay? They just reinstate the name. Each gate has a name, and each gate has a purpose. And each purpose translates to a modern parallel of things that we need to be sure to be careful about in our own lives individually and corporately as a local church. So that's the angle we're going to be looking at over the next, today and over the next few weeks. We're going to look at each of these gates. We're going to see the purpose, the significance, what they are named, and we're going to understand the modern parallel. Now, gates are important, okay, for you note takers. Ancient city gates were much more than just entry and exit points of a city. They were very important. In fact, here's just a few highlights of the importance of city gates. Number one, they were important to defense. The weakest point of any city were its gates, okay, because those were the entry points. So if a foreign enemy comes to attack an ancient city, they would try to go through, obviously, the gates, because the walls would often be too high to scale, or they didn't have the technology to tunnel, and so the gates were the most vulnerable part of any city. They had to make sure the gates were in place. This is why Nehemiah says, we have to rebuild the gates so we will what? No longer be in disgrace. It was a disgraceful thing to be a defenseless people. So Nehemiah says, we're going to rebuild the gates. It was part of their defense, but also it's where business was transacted. And merchants would set up shop there because it was where the traffic of people were coming and going. Those of you in real estate, you know, it's location, location, location. And so they would set their merchandise up by the main gates of any city where people were coming and going. So a major center of transaction and business and merchandising, elders held court there. You see in the Old Testament where it talks about the elders sat at the city gate. You'd be able to go to an elder or a group of elders to settle disputes, to have issues settled and adjudicated. And if there were found to be someone guilty of a capital offense, that's where they were executed, at the city gate. You hear about it in the Old Testament. They dragged someone to the gate of a city, and that's where they would stone them. Also, war strategies were planned there. The elders would gather at the city gates, and they would discuss and plan and strategize concerning war. Jesus even makes a reference to this allegorically in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter makes the great confession of who he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then says, based on this confession, not on Peter, based on this confession, upon this rock will I build my church, and what? And the gates of hell will not prevail. He's speaking about how even the darkest, most demonic strategies against the church will not prevail. The gates, the place where war strategies were discussed and planned, will not prevail against the church. So gates were important and significant. And as such, if they were in a state of disrepair, it reflected on public life, their daily public life. Gates were important to just daily public life. So as we look at these gates, let me give you first an outline of what the ancient city of Jerusalem was basically shaped like in the days of Nehemiah. This is a rough outline of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. The city looked like this on top of Mount Moriah, and the temple was in the center to the north. That had already been built now under Ezra, so that's in place. but all the perimeter walls are in a state of disrepair, and the gates are not on their hinges. There were, during Nehemiah's day, and we're going to read them in chapter 3, 10 gates, and this is the general location of each of those 10 gates. When they started repair, it was very methodical. There was an order to this. And they started, we will see here, with the Sheep Gate at the northern, northeastern tip of the city. And they repair each gate going in a counterclockwise direction. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 3. It was very specific. And again, we're going to look at these gates, their names, their purpose, and see the modern correlation today. So we're going to start with, in fact, the Sheep Gate. That's here in chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, if you would, please. Nehemiah 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests, and note that, note who's listed here, went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to him. So, each gate is named, each gate has a purpose. First gate is the Sheep Gate. The purpose of the Sheep Gate was that anytime a worshiper came to the city of Jerusalem, for the purpose of offering a lamb at the temple, they were required to go through the Sheep Gate. All sheep brought as sacrifices at the temple of the Lord had to go through the Sheep Gate, which is the reason why, if you noticed, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests built the Sheep Gate because of its very sacred significance. The priests were building this gate because this was the sole gate through which worshipers would come with their lambs to the temple of the Lord to be sacrificed. Now, why is this important? One of the things I want to try to do always when I step up to the pulpit on a Wednesday night, Saturday night, or Sunday morning is to make sure that I'm addressing a broad cross-section of people who are both seasoned saints. Some of you have been Christians for many, many years. You're seasoned saints. You got moss growing on the north side of your body. That's how seasoned you are. And then some of you are relatively new in your faith, or you're not a Christian at all, and you've been brought here by a friend. So this is all new to you. And I want to make sure that we understand the same language and understand terminology. So let me just break down to you why the Sheep Gate was significant in Old Testament times. Every person needed to make atonement for their sins. I'm going to break that word down for you in a minute. But here's the basic overview. Every person needed to make atonement for their sins because every person, by their sin nature, is separated from God. Because we're not holy enough, righteous enough, good enough. And so God made gracious provision under the Old Covenant, or what we call our Old Testament, which outlines all this. He made gracious provision for people to be atoned for people to connect with him and have fellowship with him and have their sins forgiven. And that provision was the sacrifice of a lamb. And here's how it would work. If you were a male, 21 years of age or older, you would bring your personal lamb through the Sheep Gate to the temple for yourself or on behalf of your whole family. When you brought your lamb through the Sheep Gate, you would take it to the temple, and there you would lay the weight of your body onto the head of that lamb. It would signify the transference of your guilty life onto this innocent animal, onto this innocent life. You would then lay the weight of your body on the head of this lamb, and then you would assist in slitting the throat of this lamb, and a priest would be there with a basin to gather the blood that would be drained from the neck of that lamb. Then the priest would take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar to make atonement for your life. It is the concept of one life in exchange for another. An innocent life, the lamb in this case, on behalf of a guilty life, the worshiper who came for himself or on behalf of his family. And that innocent life would be accepted by God as a substitution for the sinful life of the worshiper offering it. And that's atonement. Now, atonement is a kind of it's a theological term, and a lot of times people don't normally use this in everyday vocabulary or conversation. And I'm going to break the word down for you in its simplest form, and this is rather crude, and I don't mean that in an improper way. I just mean, you know, in a very raw form. But to understand atonement, and you'll never forget this again when you look at it this way, break it down into three parts. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Because atonement is really the process of being reconciled to God, becoming, if you will, at one with Him. Now, it's not in the sense that you become God, you become, you know, like God. It is the sense you become at one with Him, at peace with Him, in harmony with Him, in right relationship with Him, that you are right with Him. That's atonement. It is the process of being made right with God, becoming, if you will, at one with Him. Now, for centuries, people would be bringing their lambs through the sheep gate, for centuries, because that was the provision that God made until the perfect time. When His Son Jesus, when God would send His Son into the world as the perfect sacrifice of all sacrifices. That's why the book of Hebrews says that when Jesus dies for us on the cross, sheds His blood, He dies once for all, meaning once for all time and once for all people. No more do sheep have to be offered as atonement for the sins of the people, because Jesus comes, dies on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, sheds His blood. Listen, the concept hasn't changed, just the methodology. The concept is still the same. God requires an innocent life on behalf of the guilty. But what happened is the sacrifice of sheep were put in place until the perfect time that the Son of God could be revealed. And now in His innocent life, He dies on a cross so that His innocent life would be given as the great exchange for our guilty lives. That's why 1 Peter 3:18 says that for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And He became, 1 John 4:10 says that Jesus became, it says this is love, not that God loved us, but that not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus became the atonement now for the sins of the whole world, so that as many as believed Him, to them that received Him, He gave the right to become sons of God. Hear me on this. This is why John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is why Paul referred to Jesus as our Passover Lamb. This is why Isaiah the prophet, looking forward to Messiah, said He's like a lamb led to slaughter. It is why John the apostle in Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Jesus is the perfect Lamb who died for the sins of the world. It is the reason why in the book of Revelation, that Jesus uses the word lamb as the title for Himself more than any other description. 31 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, because He would come, shed His blood, die for us as that sacrifice to take away our sins. And by Jesus, we can be atoned. By Jesus, we can be atoned. And through Him. Jesus even said in John 10, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." Okay, all who enter that gate will be saved, John 10, verse 9. So Jesus even declares it about Himself. "I am the entry point. I am the way to be saved." Now, this is important for us as a church to understand, and I'll tell you why. Because we live in a very pluralistic society with universal thought. And our culture will tell you that there are many paths to get saved. And the world will say to you that all religions are the same, just different ways to get to God. And the world will tell you that if you're just a good enough person, you're good to go. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And when He said that, He eliminated various paths, multiple ways, and human effort to get to God, and He declared Himself with an exclusive claim that He and He alone is the only way to be saved and get to God. So here's why the sheep gate is an important reminder for us individually and as a church going forward. Because Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and we will continue to present Christ as the only way to be saved so that as many people as possible can hear it, receive it, believe it, and be saved. Can I hear an amen?
Amen?
That is important. And so as we look at the sheep gate in terms of its modern application, as we continue with all these points through Ezra and Nehemiah, maybe you're taking notes, but maybe I'll review them at the end of all this. But it's point number 11, if you're keeping track with all the numbers. And it's this, that the sheep gate reminds us of Jesus and that we will continue to present Jesus. We must continue to present Jesus as the only way to be saved. You know, people are free to reject the claims of Christ and even dismiss him as a lunatic. I mean, that would be tragic, but people are free to do that. But you cannot accept the claims of Jesus and also believe in multiple paths to God. It is inconsistent with what he says, and you are duplicitous in your thinking if you believe that you can accept what Jesus says in part, but also believe that there are multiple ways to get to God. Neither can you accept what Jesus says a little bit and reject the other parts, because then you make him out to be a liar. Jesus makes exclusive claims. Truth is exclusive, and we will continue, no matter how the world might look at us as narrow-minded or short-sighted or whatever, in regards to the way to be saved. You know, the way to be saved is open to all. It is open to all. The arms of Jesus are extended to all, okay? But there is one way, and that way is Jesus. And we will always proclaim that way, that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second gate here that we're going to look at, and the only other one today, we'll pick up with the gates next week, is the next one going counterclockwise from the sheep gate. We come to the fish gate, of all things. Yeah, it's chapter 3, verse 3. It says, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. So, second gate to get repaired is this gate called the fish gate. Now, the purpose of the fish gate, kind of similar to the sheep gate. If you have fish, you bring it only through the fish gate. Now, this was particularly important for the fishermen of the Sea of Galilee, because what would happen is the fishermen around the Sea of Galilee would bring their fish to Jerusalem, and you had to go only through the fish gate in order to bring your fish to market for people to sell. So if you want to buy fish, you go to the fish gate. And now, this is smart, folks, all right? Because, listen, you bring fish into a city, we don't want to stink up the whole city. So you people who bring in fish, you have one gate and one gate alone. Don't be bringing them through the sheep gate. Don't be bringing them through any other gate. You have fish to sell. You bring them only through the fish gate, and we'll tell people to come to you. So that's what they would do. Now, fishing was a major livelihood in the day, and fish was the main staple of the diet. You know, there's a lot of reference to lamb, and people have this misconception that the Jews ate lamb chops all the time. They rarely had lamb, and usually only once a year at Passover. The main diet of the Jews at this time was fish. Fish, fruit, vegetables, that was it. The Mediterranean diet, that's what it was. A lot of olive oil, some bread, but this was it. Now, fishing, major livelihood, major diet. There are 19 native fish of the Sea of Galilee, 19 different species native to the Sea of Galilee. The most common one and the most prolific one is tilapia, also known as St. Peter's fish, there in the Sea of Galilee. On a good year, today, on a good year, the Israelis will pull 250 tons of tilapia out of the Sea of Galilee every year. Now, when we go to Israel, when I lead the tours of Israel, one of the places we stop is to have lunch at a kibbutz right on the Sea of Galilee, and they will offer you tilapia or St. Peter's fish. In fact, I took a picture on our last trip. This is my plate. That's St. Peter's fish. That's my plate right there. And then I washed it down with a Sprite. But there it is. They present it to you, eyeballs and all. And I always encourage people, look, if you could possibly do this, do it. Otherwise, they offer you like spaghetti or something. And, you know, I mean, you can get spaghetti anywhere, right? You're on the Sea of Galilee. Who wants to go home and say, on the Sea of Galilee, I had spaghetti? So I encourage people, get the tilapia, get the St. Peter's fish, and just be careful, you know, spit out the bones, kind of like life, right? Okay, you don't indulge everything. You spit out the bones. But this is it, and so it's quite the experience. Remember, when Jesus called his disciples, many of them were fishermen. In fact, four were fishermen, and as many as seven may have been fishermen. We know four for sure because the Bible tells us that Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all fishermen. And in fact, when Jesus calls them to follow him, they were fishing. In Matthew 4, you don't need to turn, I'll read to you. It says in verse 18 that as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus says in verse 19, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus says to them, you have something more important than just making a living. You need to make a life. And you need to go out and you need to be fishers of people. You need to bring people into the kingdom. This is an important concept. The parallel of the fish gate simply says this to us, that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to also go out and gather other followers for Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. So the fish gate is a reminder that even as Jesus called fishermen to follow him and says, I will make you fishers of men, that's what he calls us to be as well. There is a responsibility and a privilege for us to go out and be fishermen and fisherwomen and to be gathering people into the kingdom as much as it depends on us to share the good news of Christ so that as many people as possible might come to faith in him. That's why it goes well with the sheep gate, because Jesus is the only sacrifice for our sins. He dies, and then once we become saved, we are to go out and be fishers of men. We're to go out and do likewise to bring people into the kingdom. Jesus even used a parable to describe how people are like fish in the sea, and that we are called to go out and gather them. Listen to the parable. It's Matthew 13. I'll read it to you. Just three verses. Once again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. And then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now listen to what he says there, because Jesus talks about the world being like a lake or a sea full of fish. This is a net is cast down into the lake, and all kinds of creatures, all kinds of fish, he says. But please note, it is not our responsibility to get them saved. Okay, only God can save a soul. All right? It is not our place either to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He says the angels will do that at the end of the age. We don't have the dexterity to decide who is saved and who isn't. That isn't our place. Our responsibility is to cast the net. Cast the net. And let God sort it all out, okay? And in this net, Jesus says, there's going to be all kinds of fish. And when you look around your world, place where you work, your neighborhood, your schools, there's some strange sea creatures out there, friends, okay? There's some strange sea creatures out there. Some of you people work with these, don't you? You have some of these at your office? Some sharks, some people who are like, you know, you hear the sound when they come walking down the hall. Dun, 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 dun. You know, their fin is cutting the water and you know, oh, great, they're coming after me. And you feel their vicious attacks all the time. You work with some sharks. In fact, you describe your whole office environment like this. And that you're this guy. You ever felt like this guy? On the end, like, everybody's after me. I live in a shark tank. You know, but God says, but cast the net. I love those sharks too. Some of you are like, I don't even like the people I work with. Well, Jesus died for them too, though. Okay? Some of you work with these creatures. Isn't that, that's so cute, isn't that? That's a puffer fish. So gentle. Oh, look at it. It's got, only has gums. Look at that. Just ready to kiss you. It looks like it's a puppy fish, really, but it's a puffer fish, and you know some people like this that you work with. They're so nice to you. They're so kind to you. Hey, you want to get a cup of coffee? I'd love to get a cup of coffee. Oh, this is so nice of you. Here's my story. What's your story? They are nice to you until you cross them. And then the day you cross them, that puffer fish does what it does. It's like, who do you think you are? And then all the sharp, jagged edges come out. Yeah, gee whiz, I just want to have a cup of coffee with you. I didn't mean to insult you in the process. Yeah, well, you said that about, I'm wounded. You work with some of them, puffer fish. God says, cast the net. I love them too. And some of you work with these creatures. This is a flounder. A flounder. I don't know if you can tell, so let me just use the highlighter here. It has two eyes on the same side of its head. Two eyes on the same side of its head. Now, if you didn't know this, and this is, you get free stuff here at Cornerstone. If you didn't know this, here's some free information. When a flounder is first born, it has one eye on one side of its head and one eye on the other. Okay? But over the course of its life, as it grows up, one eyeball migrates to the other side of its head. So that then it can lay down on the ocean floor and wait for food to come to it. Do you work with people like this? They don't want to do anything. They're just lying around. They just hope work finds them. You know, I really don't have any ambition. I don't want to be here. Maybe the work will find me. Oh, you work with some flounders. That's why they're called flounders. They just flounder around. And God says, listen, cast the net. It's not your job to get them saved, not your job to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. It's just our job to cast the net, and God will sort it all out. Amen? So it's the last point here on this list. Number 12 for today, the fish gate reminds us of evangelism, that we must continue to cast the net so that others might come to faith in Jesus. Cast the net, church. Where you work, where you go to school, in your neighborhood. God will help you. Some people feel intimidated to share the good news because they just feel like I'm going to stumble over my words. God will help you. You'll be surprised how God will help you and use you for His glory to bring other people into the kingdom. Let's cast our nets for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we close our Bible study, we don't close our hearts, though. Right now, we ask that you would give us a heart for those that we work with and go to school with and in our neighborhood. Yes, there are some sea creatures, Lord, that are very different around us, but we thank you that you cast the net and you saved us, and we pray that we would cast the net that you might save others. Give us a heart for those who need you. May we never, as a church, lose sight of all those many people in our community and beyond who need Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you are the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, that you are that perfect sacrifice who died once and for all for our atonement, that we might be at one with you, we might be right with you. And today, Lord, maybe there are some here who are hearing my voice, they're a part of this Bible study, and they would say that they're not right with you. They're not at one with you, so to speak. And I pray that today would be the day they'd open up their heart to receive you, to accept your love and your forgiveness. I'm just going to pause in my prayer right now. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. Does that speak to any of you today? Are some of you here today and you would say, there's some things I've done in my life, maybe recent past, maybe distant past, but you're not right with God. You can get right with Him today by confessing your need for Him, and by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that speaks to you today, if you would say, yes, I want that forgiveness, I want to know the love of Christ in my life, then I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. Just signify it by raising your hand for me so I can see, yeah, that applies to me, Pastor Gary. Yes, I need forgiveness. God bless you, ma'am. Yes, God bless you, sir. Off to my right. You say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior today. I want that atonement that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Just raise your hand. Anyone else? Just slip up your hand and then back down so I can pray for you. Yes, in the back. God bless you. Thank you. Yes, in the front. God bless you. Thank you. Yes, I see your hand, ma'am. Thank you. Yes, God bless you. I see your hand. Praise God for those of you who raised your hands. I'm going to ask you to pray this simple prayer with me right now, right where you're seated. Just make this your prayer. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you love me so much that you would give your life for me. I confess that I'm a sinner like everyone else, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins right now. Cleanse my heart and come into my life. I surrender to you. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, that I might be saved today. I trust you by faith. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's praise the Lord for those who received Christ today. Amen.